Morning, Emmanuel. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, we're continuing our summer series through the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed on the eve of his death. As you're turning there, I was thinking that I was going to ask you this morning if any of you are struggling, if any of you are going through something confusing in your life, if there's maybe a hardship that you're going through, or if things in your life today are not the perfect picture that you thought they'd be. If you've been fighting hard against unbelief or fighting hard against indwelling sin, maybe you feel dry, panting for God as if you live in a dry and weary land. But I'm not gonna ask that because I already know the answer. If you're a Christian, you have had a hard week. It's been a hard month, maybe even a hard year. In fact, the whole time you've been following Jesus, a certain kind of difficulty, hardship, groaning, grief, and longing has actually come into your life. And because of that, there's a persistent temptation that comes for the Christian that says if life is hard, something's going wrong. And therefore, a consistent need for the Christian is to be reminded that following Jesus is hard and that your life has certain hardships in it because you've chosen to follow Jesus. And grasping that truth and everything that goes with it is actually the pathway to lasting joy that transcends your circumstances. And so my goal is kind of simple this morning. I just want to remind you, beat down, weary, struggling, confused, yet faithful Christian, that nothing's wrong, that hardship may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You might have slight momentary afflictions, but an eternal weight of glory is coming. Let's look at John chapter 17, and we're going to pick up at verse 13 and read through the end of 19. But now I am coming to you. These are the words of Jesus. He's praying to the Father. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, that's the disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We're in the section of John's gospel where John is praying for his disciples, even in John chapter 17. This is the section that Jesus is praying for his disciples. But look really quickly at verse 20. There Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, that's his disciples whom he lived with on earth, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus says he's praying for those who will come to believe later. That's us. And so what we read today, Jesus prayed for his disciples most immediately, but also it includes us. In this passage of Jesus's prayer, Jesus makes two requests of his Father. These two requests are related to two effects of God's word. And the Christian life is described in four ways, and Jesus wants us to know all of this for a great purpose. I'm going to say that again so you can catch it, but I also want to challenge our kids I'm looking at you kids. We got kids in here. If you know how to write, grab some pen and paper. So if you're 6, maybe 8, a little older or younger, if you're a genius, that's fine. But get some pen and paper and see if you can catch these things. There are 2 requests that Jesus makes of the Father. There are 2 effects of God's word in this passage. The Christian life is described in 4 ways. So 2, 2, 4. And Jesus tells us all of that for 1 great purpose. Where are we at in the time of history at Jesus's prayer? Well, he's praying on the eve of his death. He's lived on earth, accomplishing the Father's will, and he's about to complete the greatest act of obedience, the primary act for which the Father sent him, to die in the place of sinners, paying their punishment, setting them free from sin and death and the curse, earning for them an eternal life and a covering of righteousness. Jesus has lived with the disciples, but now a monumental shift is taking place in history. After dying and rising again, Jesus is going to leave and return to be with the Father and enter back into the glory he had before the world began. Look at the beginning of verse 12 and then the beginning of verse 13, and you'll see this shift. Verse 12, Jesus says, "While I was with them," that was a time period in history. Jesus was with his people. Look at verse 13, "But now I am coming to you." A shift is taking place. Jesus was with them, but now he's leaving. And as he prepares to leave, he's making sure things are put in order for those whom he loves. Maybe you and your wife have gone out on a date in the past, and when you do that, you put things in order. You lock certain doors, you make sure there's food prepared for your kids, you maybe get a babysitter or tell one of the older kids they're in charge, whatever it may be, but because you love your kids and you want good things to happen to them while you're gone, you put things in order when you leave. Jesus is doing the very same thing, and I want us to notice the love that Jesus has for his followers as he is lovingly ensuring they're taken care of in his absence. Just 2 chapters earlier in chapter 15, listen to these words. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Do we think about that? The second person of the Godhead, the Son of David, the eternal King, calls his people friends. You may have a great friend. You may wish you had a great friend. You may experience loneliness. But Jesus, that's his love for us. He looks at us and says, "These are my friends. My people are my friends." Continuing in chapter 15, he also says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." As the eternal Father has loved the eternal Son, Jesus loves his friends that way. That's the love that he has for us. Again, in chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid on his life for his friends." Friends step in the gap. Friends take the fall. Friends protect their friends. And here Jesus does the greatest, stepping in the gap of our eternal punishment. He loves us with the same love, and he calls us friends. And because he's leaving, he's like, "I got to put things in order for these people that I love." And in putting things in order, he makes 2 requests. You get that, children? These are the 2 requests that Jesus makes and asks of God. He asks that God would keep us, and he asks that God would sanctify us. These are the 2 things that Jesus asks the Father. Look at verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Well, what does it mean to be kept? Notice that Jesus first says he's not asking that we're removed from the world. He's leaving the world, but Jesus doesn't ask that we be taken out of the world. And in chapter 16 before, listen to what Jesus says about this world that he's leaving us in. He's just said, I don't want you to take him out of the world. Well, what characterizes this world? John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. I'm not asking you to remove them from tribulation. I'm not asking you to take them out of this world in which they will have trouble. You're going to experience the effects of this fallen world. You're going to experience pain and grief and hurt, relational strife, difficulties at work, and in childbearing and in child raising. Jesus has not asked us to be removed from that. We're not kept from persecution either. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Jesus doesn't ask that we be taken out of a world that hates us. And so as you live for Jesus, you will be hated. And why is that? Well, this is the first effect of the word of God in this passage. Remember, there's two effects of the word of God in this passage. And this first one is that it brings the hatred of the world. Jesus came down from heaven and brought God's word to his followers. And receiving this word, receiving God's word as truth, believing it, and following Jesus is an immensely divisive act. In our culture, we're divided, we have debates, we take sides, whether through yard signs or bumper stickers if we're non-confrontational, or whether you're a Windows person, an Apple's person, an iPhone, or an Android, or whether it's U of L or UK, lines are drawn, sides are taken, shots are fired. We take sides. But God's word is the most divisive word. It's a beautiful word. It's a powerful word. John says early in his gospel that all who receive Jesus become children of God. What a powerful and beautiful word. But others reject the word. They love their darkness. They love their sin. And they refuse to come into the light of God's word. And those who are rejecting Jesus, they know they are rejecting the word of their creator. It would be the only explanation that for why they have such hatred. Why is there such opposition to Christians? Because deep down in their conscience, they know they're rejecting truth. And so by embracing God's word, this word that has come to us as Christians, as we embrace it, we're now no longer of the world, though we live in the world. And the world hates us because of it. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew records Jesus saying that he's sending his people out into the world as sheep among wolves. Have you really stopped and thought about that? It's not that, hey, there's sheep in a sheep pen and wolves might come. It's that, no, I'm actually releasing you sheep and putting you out to where the wolves are. If you're a Christian, you have received, embraced, accepted, believed, trusted in God's word. But in taking that word upon yourself, it's as if you've strapped yourself with fish guts and jumped into a pool infested with sharks. What's going to happen? Well, as Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. And yet every time life gets hard, what do? Why is this happening? We get surprised. You'd be like the guy covered in fish guts jumping in. I don't know what's happening. Why are these sharks eating me up every time? He'd probably only last one time, but why is this happening? Dude, you're covered in fish guts. Why is this happening to me? Because you're covered with the word of God. You've embraced God's word as a Christian. That's why your life has this particular difficulty, the persecution and the hatred of the world. So to be kept does not mean we're taken out of the world. We're left in the world, experiencing the tribulation of the world and the hatred of the world. But we are kept, however, from the evil one. Look at the end of verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He can never have us. If you're a Christian, he can never have us. I think of the words that Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked for you. I wonder if Satan has asked for any of you. But if he has, it doesn't matter. He can't have you. You are kept from the evil one. Have any of you ever played the game Sorry? Or if you're Canadian, I don't know, is it Sorry? I don't know how you play it. Well, you have to march around this board. There's two, three, or four players. And as you're marching around this board, you have to go the whole way around. You have to get home, right? That's the aim of the game. But as you're on the way around the board, dirty things can happen to you. People can land on you. They can jump on you. They can send you back to the starting place. But there's a little place on that board, the safe zone. And if you get into that safe zone, nobody can touch you. They can't jump on you, they can't land on you, they can't send you back. No more dirty moves are gonna happen to you. You're not home yet, the game's not over, you're almost there, you're in the safe zone, you're almost there. Christian, you live in the safe zone. Nothing can touch you outside of God's command. You live in the safe zone. You're not home yet, you will get home, but you're in the safe zone. You are kept from the evil one. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Did you hear that? The Father is greater than all, and no one is even able to snatch from his hand. It's not that it's extremely unlikely that you would be snatched from the Father's hand. It's utterly impossible that you would be snatched from the Father's hand. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is praying to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, who he says is greater than all, to keep you from something that's impossible to happen. That's called an effectual prayer. This will happen. You are kept, Christian, from the evil one. Not from tribulation, not from persecution, but yes, you are kept from the evil one touching you. You will stay in the Father's hand. You will make it all the way home as you live in the safe zone. And if you do not know God today, if you're living in this world, experiencing the hurt of this world, the chaos of this world, the sin and the curse of this world, why would you not come to Jesus and know that eternal peace and security in the arms of God? Briefly then, I want to answer, how does God keep us? Well, many times, it's the very trials that we're going through that cause us to question. Those are the very means God uses to keep us. Is your money tight? Can't seem to get ahead in your finances? Everything in your home or car keeps breaking? What do the Proverbs say? Chapter 30, verses 8 through 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful. Just give me what I need. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God is keeping you through your financial difficulty right now. It's the means of keeping you dependent. Are you suffering? Are you sick? Do you feel afflicted? What does the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. God is keeping you. He's using the affliction to draw you close to him. He's keeping you through that sickness. Do you feel weak? Unanswered prayer, a thorn in your flesh. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12? Three times I pleaded with you. Paul had unanswered prayer that it should leave me. Take this out of my life. I want it gone, this difficulty. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God is keeping you through keeping you weak. He's keeping you through it. It won't cause you to fall away. But in keeping you weak, that's the means he's keeping you close to him? Or do you feel the hand of the Lord hard upon you, disciplining you? The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Yes, it feels hard for the moment, author of Hebrews goes on, but God is keeping you by disciplining you as a loving father. How is God keeping us, Emmanuel? Well, many times it's through the very difficulties themselves that are causing us to doubt. That's what's actually keeping us in the arms of our Lord. So that's the first thing Jesus asks of the Father, that he would keep us from the evil one. And the second thing he asks is that God would sanctify his people. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What does it mean to sanctify something? Well, most basically, it means to make something holy. But that definition isn't all that helpful either, because we often misunderstand what it means to be holy. Sometimes we think it means to be morally pure, and it certainly can include that. Other times we use the phrase to be set apart, which is closer, but again, sometimes that gives the impression that in setting something apart, we've actually set it aside, and so it's kind of not useful anymore. So a more holistic or fuller understanding of what it means to be sanctified is to become holy for a purpose, to be set apart for a particular use. To become holy is not to be made into something that is set aside from the world, but is to be made into something that is useful for the world in which Jesus has left you. Maybe you or your parents have a special set of dishes in your home. They're made of nicer material than your everyday dishes with a nice design on them. They're used for special events, maybe Thanksgiving, Christmas, you've got a guest in town. You have nice silverware that's actually made of silver. You have crystal glasses instead of red Solo cups. Whatever it might be, those dishes are set apart, not to never be used, but for special use. They're better than common dishes. They're made of higher quality. Or maybe in sports, you've got your training gear and you've got your competition gear. You've got shoes that you run in every day, but then you've got your pair of shoes that you wear when you're in competition. Or maybe you've got some practice golf balls or soccer balls that you use, but when you get in competition, you get the better ones out that have got higher quality that will enhance your performance. This is what it means to be sanctified. Jesus is asking God to make us holy, make us into better quality of individual, if you will, than we would be if we were left to ourselves. Not to set us aside, but to set us apart for a particular use in this world that he's left us in. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now, there are two aspects to sanctification, the setting of something apart and the making of something holy. The theological terms for these are positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is a declaration. It's declaring your position, your status. If you are a Christian, you are holy. You are a saint. You have already been set apart by God. Progressive sanctification, however, is a lifelong process in the life of a Christian whereby you become more holy, you become more godly, you become more Christ-like. We have been set apart for a particular purpose, positional sanctification, and we will be more useful for that purpose as we grow in holiness, progressive sanctification. This positional sanctification, this declaration that you are holy, you are set apart, is a complete work of God. The moment we're born again and we become Christians, we're set apart by God as holy. But progressive sanctification is a work in which we work with God. That is, we work to become more holy, and God works in us to make us more holy. Therefore, we can make ourselves less holy. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can become less useful and more displeasing to God. And yet, ultimately, for the Christian, this work of progressive sanctification, becoming more like Christ, is fully guaranteed by the grace of God, that on that final day when we see Jesus, we will become like him. So this mystery of us working together with God, Paul expresses it this way in Philippians chapter 2, speaking to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Go figure it out. Work it out. Grow in holiness. Fight your sin. Go figure it out. For, or because, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Go figure it out, because God's working in you. Any growth that we have in our holiness is ultimately because of the grace of God in our life anyway. Jesus is not asking God to take us out of this hostile world, but he's asking the Father to keep us from the evil one and to set us apart and to make us more Christ-like individuals so that we would be useful while we remain in this world. Only those who are set apart can be made more holy. So this request of Jesus for the Father to sanctify us likely includes both these aspects of sanctification, but the emphasis has got to be more on progressive sanctification, right? The disciples are already set apart. They're already followers of Jesus. And so the emphasis is more on this growth in holiness. How then are we sanctified? Well, this is the second effect of God's word, notice in this passage. The first effect is that it's going to bring the hatred of the world. But the second effect of God's word that you have embraced, Christian, is that it will sanctify you. Notice that to be sanctified, we need an outside word. What I mean is that you're not going to get a word in this world that will sanctify you. We needed Jesus to bring God's word down from heaven and give it to us. You need revelation. You need something that cannot be found in this world to sanctify you. And so whatever self-help hacks you find for your life, if they're not grounded in God's word, they will not sanctify you. They may even be helpful. You might have better sleep habits, dieting, productivity hacks, but none of these outside of God's revelation are going to conform you to the image of Christ. We need a word from God. And praise the Lord, we have it. Read it. Feast upon it. Put your stubborn rock of a self into the flowing river of God's word and watch it just chisel your rough edges off over the years and see how you become a useful vessel for God. To be sanctified, we need an outside word, but we also need a powerful word. God's word is not just different from the words of this world, as if it was different in content, as if it brought new information. It does that, but it's God's word is also qualitatively different. It's of a different material. It's of a different substance. We are told it is living and active. It pierces the division of soul and spirit. It discerns the intentions and thoughts of your mind. Jeremiah describes God's word as a hammer which can break rock. James describes it as a mirror which reveals people for who they truly are. And the psalmist describes it as a lamp that will guide your path through this world. No other word is like God's word. It's not just better information. It's qualitatively different. This word is alive. God's word accomplishes the purposes for which God has for it. It's like an unleashed animal. God's word runs and speeds ahead. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. When God said, "Lazarus, get up out of that tomb," Lazarus got up out of that tomb. And when God says to the Christian through his word, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet various kinds of trials," guess what happens? The Christian counts it all joy. It's an effectual word that God speaks. It's powerful and alive in the life of a Christian. You see, when you read God's word, you're not actually in control, as if you're pondering over God's word, picking and choosing things that you want in your life. No, as a Christian, to understand God's word, as it's been said by many others, is to stand under God's word. And as you submit yourself to the influence of this alive, powerful word of God, God will have his way with you and he will sanctify you. Christian, I hope you have known this kind of fellowship with God through his word. I hope you've heard the voice of God speak to you as you've read his word. I hope you've had the experience of, how is this discerning my thoughts and intentions? How is this like a mirror just exposing who I truly am? How is this like a hammer breaking the stony parts left in my heart? I hope you have had that fellowship with God through his alive and living word. And so to be sanctified, we have an outside word. We have a powerful word. And we also need a true word. Notice that Jesus said in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is not just true. God's word is truth. God's word is the standard of truth by which all other truth claims in the world are to be measured. There is objective truth. Relativism is a dumb lie. It's so stupid. Whatever's true for you must be true for me. If it's true, or else it's not true. You can't have a truth that I don't have. It doesn't work like that. And as we live in this world, we are bombarded with lies, half-truths, mistruths, deceptive claims about who we are as humans, about what's wrong with us, and about what we need to fix us. And a day or more without meditating and having God's truth remind you, you'll get tossed to and fro. You'll begin to believe those lies. God's true word is an anchor that we need to be tethered to. It's our North Star that will orient the rest of our lives. I want to speak to those that are not Christians. You were made by God and for God, and his fingerprints are all over you. You know there is a God just by looking at the created world, and you know there is a God because you can't silence the moral conscience that God has given to you. And you know there's a God because you long for something more and something better than this broken life that you have. Listen to what Jesus says, this loving Savior. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus' words are truth, truth that will make sense of everything important in your life, and they are powerful truth that won't simply explain your existence, but truth that will set you free from your present bondage to sin and your present circumstances and give you freely the hope of eternal life. That's the beautiful words of Jesus. And so this very word that brings hatred into our life is also the word that day by day chisels us into the image of Christ. So Christian, fight to get time with God in his word every day, whether it's 30 seconds or a minute. Meditate on God's word day and night and see how over time God sanctifies you. So that's the two requests that Jesus makes and the two effects of God's word. And there are four characteristics of the Christian life. And you're like, how is he going to get through this? Well, I've already covered three of them, so I'm just going to list them. And they're all with S's because preachers do that. The Christian life, so that we wouldn't be surprised and so that we would be reminded and so that we would be encouraged to press on, we're told, is one of suffering. Right? We've already seen that. You're left in this world. Not without hope, not without help, not without guidance, but you're left here. And it's got tribulation and persecution, so the Christian suffers. First S. Second S, the Christian is secure. You're kept. Yeah, you're suffering, but oh, you're so secure. You're kept. And the Christian is one who is sanctified and is being sanctified. So the Christian is one who suffers. The Christian is one who is secure. The Christian is one who is and is being sanctified. But lastly, the fourth characteristic of the Christian life is that the Christian is one who is sent. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so, yeah, he prays, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but he didn't just leave us here. A better description is that, no, he actually has sent us. In giving us his word and making us those people who are no longer of the world, he then sends us to this world. And so what is our primary task in being sent here? Make enough money, have a good family, take enough trips, family vacation. What's our purpose? Our primary purpose is that we continue the mission of Jesus. Jesus was sent by the Father to earth to bring his word to the world, and all who believed in Jesus through the words that Jesus shared became children of God. But as planned, Jesus is now returning to the Father. He's going to send the Spirit to help his followers. But the only way people can become children of God now is that Jesus' followers share his word. We've already seen that in verse 20, but look at it again. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe. How are these ones going to believe who don't hear words directly from Jesus? They're going to believe in me, in Jesus, through their word. Immediately, that's the disciples, but it's followers of Jesus. You believe in Jesus today because another Christian shared with you God's word. And more people will believe in Jesus through the words that Christians continue to share, through the words that you continue to share. And notice, this is not just for what today we call missionaries, full-time or career missionaries who cross cultures and cross oceans to share the gospel. There is absolutely a need and a place for that. But all Christians who have been left in the world by Jesus, who are being sanctified by the Father, are sent by Jesus. They have been sanctified for this useful service in the world. Being sent does not mean that you have to go to another country, or that you're in vocational ministry, or that you've embraced a life of singleness for the gospel. All good things. But to be a Christian is to be one who is sent by Jesus. The leaving you in this world and asking that God would keep you means you've been sent by the risen Lord Jesus. And so as you sit there and think, why am I in this city? Why am I working this job with this company, in this office with these people? Why do I live in this neighborhood with these neighbors? Why do I have these kids or these extended family members? Why do I frequent this park or this grocery store, et cetera, et cetera? The overarching, often missed, forgotten, or ignored answer is that Jesus has sent you to the world. He did not ask the Father to take you out of the world, but to sanctify you for service in this world. And as a Christian, you will suffer, but you'll be secure. You're being sanctified because you've been sent. Now, why do we need to hear all this? Why did God ordain that this prayer of Jesus be recorded in Scripture for us to read? Well, I think we can learn something through an analogy of the prayer that Jesus prays right before he raises Lazarus. There in John chapter 11, he says to the Father, I know that you always hear me, but I said this, that is, I prayed audibly, on account of the people standing around that they might also believe that you sent me. So there was a reason Jesus prayed audibly. It was for those who were listening. And similarly, there's a reason that we have these words recorded for us today. Hopefully you've got the two requests Jesus made, the two effects of the word, the four characteristics of the Christian life. And now this is the great purpose for which Jesus has said all of these things. Jump back up to the beginning of our passage in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. Before I leave, I'm coming, but before I go, I got a few things I got left to say in the world. Why? That they, the disciples and us, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The great purpose for which Jesus has said these things, for which we are to hear these things and study these things and know these things and embrace these things, is ultimately that we would have joy. I mean, look at these two adjectives as well. Jesus isn't just giving us joy, he's giving us his joy. Do you see that there? That they may have my joy fulfilled, complete, full. Jesus isn't just giving his followers a little joy or a lot of joy. He's giving them complete, eternally soul-satisfying, thirst-quenching, filled to the brim joy, and joy that has the quality that's his joy. Have you ever been around people? I don't know if I joke, but I call myself a curmudgeon sometimes, and I really wish I had more joy. But you get around some happy people, and you're like, that guy's always happy. That guy's got a lot of joy. I wish I had their joy. Imagine looking at Jesus and saying, I wish I had Jesus's joy. I wish I had that kind of joy, to know security in the plan of God, to know relationship with the Father, all the things that brings Jesus joy. And he says, that's what I'm going to give you. Know these things, live out these things, and you'll have my joy. You'll have that kind of joy, and not just a little bit of it. You'll be fulfilled. It'll literally fill you up. Whatever your joy chamber is or your joy capacity, it's going to be full. Full with a quality of joy that is Jesus's joy. How do we get this joy? I think we've already covered it, but just to make it a little bit more explicit, I think we get Jesus's joy because we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. This passage has told us that we're not of the world, but it's also told us, look at verse 16, Jesus says, just as I am not of the world. You're not of the world, but neither was I. It's told us that we have been set apart for a holy calling. Look what Jesus says in verse 19. For their sake, I consecrate myself. It's the exact same word as translated, sanctify them. Set them apart, God, because I was set apart for a holy task. Jesus came to the earth to accomplish a particular mission. And verse 18, as you sent me, so I've sent them. We're following in Jesus's footsteps. He was sent, he was set apart, and he was not of the world, and he had great joy. We need this reminder, because as you guys leave this place, as I leave this place, as we go out this afternoon and tomorrow, and we enter back into the world that we've been left in, and we experience the tribulation that marks this world, and we experience providential trials that are gonna hit tomorrow or in a week. We don't know them yet. As we attract the hatred of the world because we're covered in the Word of God, and as we attempt to share God's Word, following the continuing the mission of Jesus, and we get hatred and persecution because of that, what's gonna happen? We're gonna get surprised. We're gonna be tempted to think something's wrong, and we'll be tempted to shrink back from what we were left here to do, and we'll be tempted to look for joy in other places. A career, a furnished home, social media following, a new workout regime, a new car, a bank balance, our travel plans, or the achievements of our kids. We'll try to drink water out of broken cisterns that we've made for ourselves, rejecting the true and living water that God has offered. So we need to encourage one another as we're walking in Jesus' footsteps and as we're living faithfully, and it looks like all is crumbling around us, to say nothing is wrong. In this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have hatred. This is what Jesus had. Press on. You're being kept. I see how God is sanctifying you through this. Press on. Like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, for the joy set before us, let us take up our cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love that you have for us. Thank you that we are in the safe zone, that you will keep us Father, from that place of being kept, let us go into the world and be hated. Let us go into the world of tribulation and stand firm as we know that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ as we are kept eternally secure. Father, would we take up your word and read it more? Would you draw us to your word? Would you fill our minds with your word? And as you do that, would you sanctify us? Would you make us more useful for service into this world that you have sent us? And Father, we do ask for fruit and success. We pray that you would increase your flock through our efforts. And Lord, give us more of your joy. Fill us with your joy, filled to the brim, with our eyes set on heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.